This morning we are looking at Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33, it's in our series through Isaiah, and within Isaiah we've had some broken up into shorter sections, and we're in a section of six sermons covering eight chapters. The theme has been, in whom do you trust? And this is part five of that mini-series within Isaiah. So Isaiah chapter 33. Ah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed, and when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us, we wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge, and the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you, and the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of the oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him, his water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king and his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil and abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. So as you can see, as I mentioned, we're going through this section of Isaiah. Today's chapter 33, Finding God in Our Failures. And then next week will be the last sermon in this section of Isaiah. You know, when you're watching a TV show or film, and at the beginning of the show, there's a lot of action, and then the scene freezes, and the main character looks at you and says something like, let's back up 8 hours. And the show goes back and spends several minutes giving the backstory as to why the main character was in trouble at that point. Well, here in Isaiah, we have the moment of truth. So picture King Hezekiah, his military advisors, political advisors, maybe religious advisors, all of his advisors, standing on the wall of Jerusalem, looking down on the Assyrian army of nearly 200,000 soldiers. They're in a panic. How did they get to this moment of desperation? And that's when Hezekiah would look at the camera and say, let's back up and remind ourselves and see what happened to get us to this predicament. So it was their wrong choices and their sin. That's what got them there. And the original problem was that they found themselves in trouble, and instead of going to the Lord for help, they went to the other countries. God had said all along that he would deal with their enemies, and their enemies are God's enemies. But due to their pride and arrogance, they thought their plan was better. Let's go down to Egypt. They said, Egypt has a massive army. They've got lots of horses and chariots. We'll send a caravan of donkeys and camels laden with huge sums of money and treasures to buy protection against Assyria. Egypt will fight for us. Well, the problem is that Egypt does not want to fight Assyria, so they take the money and run. If you remember from chapter 30, verse 7, Egypt was referred to as Rahab and was called Rahab the Do-Nothing. Egypt's, and it even says, Egypt's help was worthless and empty. Well, the next idea was to turn to God. Nope, they didn't. Hezekiah decided to try to bribe the Assyrians. He goes to meet Sennacherib and grovels at his feet. You can read the whole story in 2 Kings 18, but the main verses is 13 to 16, and it says, on the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, went to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and he gave it to the king of Assyria. Now Hezekiah, he strips the temple and he strips the king's coffers of all the silver and gold, and he even takes the gold off the doors in the doorposts of the temple. Well, Sennacherib, he just says, thanks, but no thanks. Oh, sure, he took the money, but did he leave? No. So that brings us to where King Hezekiah and his advisors are standing on the wall, looking down on this vast horde of Assyrian's army. They humiliated themselves, and they dishonored God. And that brings us to our text today. Now, Isaiah 33 is a chapter within our In Whom Do You Trust section, and this chapter tells us that no matter the messes we make in our life, when we turn to God, he will be there. So this chapter is for people who have not been trusting God, who stopped trusting God. And they've come to realize that God is not just a good luck charm. They've not trusted in him as they should, and now, with their backs against the wall, or down in the deepest pit, or whatever analogy you want to make, they must trust in the Lord. And by doing so, they will need to repent, and that requires humility and brokenness. But that's when God can renew and restore and save his people. Now let's take a moment to get our bearings concerning where chapter 33 fits within Isaiah. Every once in a while, I think it's good to just to go back and do a quick recap of what we've covered. And if you remember, chapters 1 to 5 was God laying out the basic problems. His chosen people had turned from him. He wanted them to be convicted of their sin, repent of their sin, and then he can provide forgiveness of sin that leads to salvation. Chapter 6 to 12 then dealt with Isaiah on a personal level and then Judah and Israel on the national level, revealing their need for holiness. For Isaiah, since he's going to be the prophet of the Lord, he needs to be set right with God. He needs to be holy. And then Judah and Israel, they need to turn to God. And then chapters 13 to 27 took us on a whirlwind tour of the nations that had defied God. Nations that were enemies of Israel and therefore enemies of God, and the judgments that he pronounced on them. And now in chapters 28 to 35, God has gone back to the main question from chapters 1 to 5, and in whom do you place your trust? And as we've seen throughout Isaiah, God exhibits both his awesome power and might and his compassionate grace and mercy. And in these chapters of 28 to 35, God declared six ahs or woes, depending on your translation. But it means that it's a warning. It's a warning to the recipients of that woe or that ah. And you'll see here, I'll just list them here, 28 to 1, 28, chapter 28, verse 1, ah, the proud crown of Ephraim, meaning the northern kingdom. Chapter 29, verse 1, ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped, which that was a term for Jerusalem. So it was a warning to the city of Jerusalem. Again, in chapter 29, verse 15, ah, you who hide deep from the Lord's counsel. And that was the leaders in Jerusalem who were plotting and planning to go to Egypt instead of turning to the Lord. Then chapter 30, verse 1, ah, you stubborn people, stubborn children. And again, it's the people of Judah who decided that they were going to get help from Egypt instead of turning to God. Chapter 31, verse 1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. They're already going down. They've already made their decision. And God is saying, this is a warning. This isn't good. And then chapter 33, verse 1, our chapter today, ah, you destroyer. Now notice the difference. The first five are to Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem, all of God's chosen people. And the last one is against Assyria. God is done with Assyria, and he's speaking out against them because of their traitorous actions. King Sennacherib of Assyria will get his due justice. The betrayer will be betrayed. In chapter 37, verse 38 in Isaiah, it says, and as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. And so King Sennacherib, and we'll see this in a couple of weeks when that happens. Trusting in God makes all the difference. So now that the enemy is at the gates of Jerusalem, God's people finally decide to turn to him. You know, when a child doesn't get what they want, they may wander off for a while and do their own thing, but then they come back and they're overly dramatic, pleading for what they want. Well, now for a child, this is just a manipulation tactic. Yeah, we've seen it in our kids, trying to get their own way. But for God's people, this is far past coming to God as a token plea for help, trying to manipulate God, which you can't do that. Verse 2 is the people pleading for their lives, for God to forgive them. Oh, Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. God's been waiting all along for them to say this, to turn to him, to repent of their sins, and be the holy people he expected them to be. And now they are waiting for God to deliver them, to forgive them, to save them. Are we asking God to be our protector every morning? Are we pleading to God to be gracious as we live through this world of brokenness? Are we trusting? Are we waiting? Are we pursuing the Lord to be our sword and shield to fight the battles for us? If we do this on our own and in our own strength, we fail miserably every time. And in verses 3 and 4, they are looking to God in confidence and the nations with boldness. They are now confident in the Lord's ability to fight for them. When you lift up, nations are scattered. When God moves against his enemies, they have no chance of winning. no offensive against the Lord, and their boldness against the nations is that as the nations flee, Israel will gather the spoil left behind, as locusts eat grain in a field. The Lord is fighting for them, and they have confidence. While we're not collecting material spoils or treasures, we are collecting spiritual spoils when we trust in the Lord. Trusting in God to fight our battles, it encourages us and strengthens our faith. We are such a timid people, easily scared by things of this world. And COVID-19 is a prime example. And yes, it is a scary thing, but when there is no hope in the Lord, when there's no turning to the Lord, then all that is left in our own wavering strength, which turns to fear all too quickly. With God as our buckler and shield, He defends, He protects, and He wins the victory every time, leading us into a time of peace, peace of mind. Peace is an assurance that can only come from the Lord. In verses 5 and 6, the people reaffirm that all they need is the Lord. Now they know that the Lord is there. He had been waiting for them, just as He said He would. When we truly trust God, He will be there. When we respect Him and honor Him by letting Him take control, He becomes the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure, as it says there in verse 6. You know, there's an old hymn that I grew up with called Only Trust Him. Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and He will surely give you rest by trusting in His word. Only trust Him, only trust Him, only trust Him now. He will save you, He will save you, He will save you now. I'll just read the next two verses. For Jesus shed His precious blood, rich blessings to bestow. Plunge now into the crimson flood that washes white as snow. Yes, Jesus is the truth, the way that leads you into rest. Believe in Him without delay, and you are fully blessed. Only trust Him, only trust Him, only trust Him now. He will save you, He will save you, He will save you now. That is the trust that God wanted from His people. And that is the trust that He wants from each of us, to come to Him. Now, Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Sin had been the reproach of Judah and Israel for far too long. They had wallowed in it. Sin felt comfortable. They did not want to admit that they were in sin. Besides ignoring God, putting Him on the back burner, they had also turned to many other gods. They made their own gods, made their own idols, worshiping pieces of wood, rock, and metal that they had fashioned with their own hands. Once they turned to God and trusted in Him, they had to repent of everything. And repentance is not fun. It can be humiliating. It can be humbling. It breaks you. What we have in these verses is the point of no return. How low can you go before you hit the bottom? When we trust God, we must repent. Our broken and sinful selves, humbly acknowledging that we are sinners. That is the Holy Spirit working in our lives, convicting us of our sin. Then, with a contrite heart, we are asking for God's forgiveness and acknowledging our need of a Savior. Now, this is where Judah was, at the bottom of the barrel, no place to go. They had turned to the Lord in a panic. They were desperate for their lives. Verses 7 and 8 shows their despair. Their envoys of peace, the ones who took the treasures to Sennacherib, they're weeping in their failed attempt. An army of nearly 200,000 Assyrians were encamped around Jerusalem. There was no place to go. All treaties and covenants have been broken. And I'm sure all of us have been in a position like this. Maybe some feel that now. This is when we need to turn to the Lord. Finally turn to God and be saved. For He is God and there is no other. What is life like without God? It's a disaster. The places listed in verse 9 were beautiful and wealthy areas. Lebanon, Sharon, Bashan, Carmel. They'd all be like the rich areas of Dublin. I don't know the names of those, but I'm sure that you do. But the rich areas around Dublin, or Beverly Hills in California, places like that. The rich and famous would live there, Palm Springs. But no matter how nice a place is, without God, it's nothing. You know, a pastor friend once led a Bible study in Florida that he dubbed the Billionaire Bible Study. There were only four or five people who attended. They were some of the wealthiest people in the U.S. at that time. He thought one lady might be a Christian, but he said the rest were the most miserable and depressing people he'd ever met. They had everything, yet they had nothing because they did not have God. And that's when God can finally do something. Oh, he could all along, but we wouldn't let him. We would be fighting and kicking and screaming to stay away. Let me do things my way. Just, you know, God calls us stubborn children. And so God waits. But when we are at our most vulnerable, broken and spilled out before the throne of God, that's when God says, now I will arise. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. And this is God's way of saying, now we're getting somewhere. Now I can help you. Now you see that I can, that now you see that you can trust in me. Let me show you again why you can trust me. And that's when God turns to our Assyria, whatever that is, and takes care of the problem, just as he did for Judah. All of this happens after we approach God. As it says in Psalms 51:17, like a broken and contrite heart, he will not despise. The Lord loves a broken and contrite heart. Because that's when he can work. We've put ourselves aside and we're looking only on the Lord. And in our weakness and failure, God is there to help us, to save us, restore us, renew us. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 9, and it's also in Luke, but Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. For I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. The Pharisee, the proud, they think they're healthy. They think they're in a good place and they don't need help. The Pharisees, the proud, they have their own righteousness that they are comfortable with. They're happy in a righteousness of their own making, which is faulty and will not save them. It's like a willful child who will not listen. As a parent, you try to reason with them, but they will not listen. They will refute everything you say and think their way is right. It isn't until they hurt themselves and break something that they decide your wisdom was better. Sure, it is, such it is with us and God. God waits for us to realize he is the best choice and the only choice that is 100% correct. Out of our brokenness, God asserts his glory and accepts our cries of repentance. Then he can move to restore us and renew us. Now Psalm 33:12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Judah and Israel had forgotten this promise. They had turned to other gods, other nations, intermarried with other cultures, created their own images from stone and wood to worship instead of worshiping the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. But now, when they desperately needed him most, they remembered. When you turned to the Lord, how did you know? When you first turned to the Lord, how did you know? You heard someone tell you about the Lord. You heard God's voice, God's word. You heard the Bible being read and explained to you through someone's voice. Once you heard, you had to acknowledge two things. First, you acknowledged the mighty awesomeness of God. And second, you acknowledged your need of him, of a Savior. And that is what God is saying in verse 13. Hear what I have done and acknowledge my might. God declares his mighty works. Who is listening and realizing that he is the Lord God Almighty? Psalm 145:4 says, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." This is the hope, the foundation of telling the good news of Jesus. If you have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and acknowledged him as the Son of God and accepted his gift of salvation, then this is the next step to tell others. Declare the mighty acts of salvation to others. But when we witnessed God's mighty and power, might and power, we feel so insignificant, so small and meaningless. Why would God, who created the universe, want a relationship with me? I am a small, sinful, loathsome creature in comparison. God is holy, and I am far from it. And that's the question in verse 14. This is a question everyone has, each of us have had. Who can approach God? Well, they were looking at God with fear and trembling, not knowing how they could approach such holiness, such perfection. Yet God always provides an answer. And verses 15 and 16 answers that question. Verse 15, it's all about our daily walk, how we are to live our lives as a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. For the Jews in Isaiah's time, it was to walk righteously and speak uprightly, despising dishonest gains and bribes, and don't partake of evil deeds or even look at them. You know, this is very similar to Psalm 15. Sometimes we need a reminder of what we should have already known. Psalm 15 was written by David hundreds of years earlier. They should have known. It says, O Lord, they should have known this. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your temple, in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? That's the same question. Who can approach God? And the answer is he who walks blamely and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. It's really Psalm 15 reworded in a different way here in Isaiah. It's a reminder. It's a reminder of God's blessings, of what it takes. And it's obedience to the Lord. Verse 16 explains God's protection for his people, those who follow his statutes and commandments, the blessings he provides for obedience. These verses were reminders to Israel, and they're a reminder to us that we need to be walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. The Apostle Paul urged the church in Ephesus to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, which you have been called in Christ Jesus. It is a calling to holiness. Now, no, we cannot be as holy as God, but we are called to be holy, to strive to be holy. It is our hearts being reformed from a heart of sin to a heart full of the love of Christ. And when this happens, we see a reversal of our perception of reality. When the Lord renews us, restores us, our perception changes. It changes what we see. Instead of seeing what is important to the world, we see what's important to the Lord. We see the beauty of the Lord. In verses 17 to 19, God tells them that their spiritual vision will be improved. Instead of seeing the Assyrian army and the fear that causes, they will see the Lord in his beauty. When our eyes behold the King in his beauty, when we're focused on the Lord, we see everything in his light. Once we have trusted in the Lord as the source of our salvation, we don't see the world as we used to, but we see the world through the lens of God's truth. We see his beauty, might, and power instead of being fearful of the world around us. Focusing on the Lord, it's a comfort and a joy. When we focus and look upon the Lord, we see death and destruction, hopelessness and chaos. There's so much hopelessness in the world today surrounding this COVID-19 situation. Well, the reason is that people aren't looking to the Lord, but they're just grasping at anything else that might save them. Now, as we stay focused on the Lord, seeing who he is and his mighty works, we will be transformed. This is the work of the Holy Spirit within our lives, and it's a continual work until the day when we join him in heaven. He is helping us to see what is important and what is not. So are we listening to his voice and allowing him to guide our lives? You know, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Again, the prophet now is looking into the far future at a time when the Lord is present and ruling in the New Jerusalem. And we see this as we read through verses 20 to 24. Instead of being a troubled and desperate Jerusalem, being besieged by the Assyrian army, we will see a city untroubled, the feasts of celebration and worship bringing joy to the inhabitants. Verse 22 is the triumphant verse of this chapter. Isaiah has taken us from a people not trusting the Lord, and only in their most desperate hour do they turn to him, to a broken mess needing to repent and to humble themselves before the Lord so that he can restore them to a new and glorious reality. And that new reality is stated by them in this verse. "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." The Lord will save. We only need to turn to him. He is waiting. He is there, has been there all along, waiting for his people to say, "Lord, I cannot continue on my own. I am tired. I am weak. I am scared. I have tried, you know I have tried. I am at a loss, and the enemy is at the gate. My proverbial Egypt has taken the money and run," meaning that my wisdom has failed. "And my proverbial Assyria wants my life. I'm fearful. The things of this world I am most fearful of have me at the lowest point of my life. I now turn to you." And God is there. And he is mighty to save. So turn to the Lord. Let him bear away your sin and burdens, your fears and anxieties. That's what the last verse talks about. The people living in Jerusalem in that day, those who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Their sins will be carried away by the Lord. He bore our sins on the cross, and he died in our place so that we might have eternal life. That's why we could share the Lord's Supper today, to remember what he did on the cross for us. We do not need to burden ourselves with sin and guilt, fear and anxieties. He bore it all for us. Give it to Jesus. He is the one in whom we can trust. He is our judge, our lawgiver, our king. He will save us.